This tape is the seventh in these discussions and the concepts of worship that I've been preparing. We've talked so far about many aspects in worship, and we come down tonight to the seventh of these discussions, procedures that are intended to aid in the furtherance of participation in public worship. Sometime when I look over the past 28 pages of notes from all the different sections, I wonder just what we've really accomplished. It's good not for anybody to volunteer to tell me right now. But here's what we've been trying to do. We've been trying to emphasize, first of all, that there is a reality in communication with the Father other than just asking for things, the reality of worship. Our hearts reaching out to love Him and to praise Him and to build the glory of God. And that, as I've noted several times, can be done privately. It may also be done publicly, especially in the public sense of others gathered in the name of the Lord Jesus. So our discussions are uniquely suited and particularly applicable to the local assembly of believers gathered alone in the Lord's name and trying to give opportunity for every brother to express his priesthood, not just to have it, but to express it. Because indeed all believers are priests. All believers are priests, but different believers have different expressions of that priesthood. And in the community of the believer, the brother has the privilege of expressing that priesthood in an open, an oral, a vocal sense. So what we've been trying to do in these discussions is to help him see how it might be better done that way. We have looked not only at the concept of worship, but looked at the Lord whom we worship, and we have talked also about certain aspects of the public meeting, how we participate in it, how we follow the leading of the Spirit through it, how our priesthood is demonstrated thereby. And in our last discussion, we talked about some of the things that hold us back or that make us slow or reluctant to take part. A lot of these things, friends, are what we call common sense things. They are not based on a chapter and verse analysis. They are common sense, heart sort of things which we think are agreeable or compatible with the total program of Scripture. Although, if we had to have a particular Scripture to prove, for example, that a brother had to speak up, it might be hard-pressed to pick one unless you worked on something like if the trumpet blows with an uncertain sound, who will get ready for the battle? There are a number of things that might be said in that line that would be general rather than particular. So we come to this talk today, or tonight as the case may be, with regard to some procedures that are intended to aid in the furtherance and participation. Some procedures. And with regard to these things, I want to tell you that we can't make worship mechanical. I've said that before. We cannot legislate a lot of details on it, but the Scripture doesn't legislate. We cannot make the public participation the standard of quality among Christians. So we look around and say, well, he's really a devout Christian. He prays in public every Sunday. We don't want to do that. We want to avoid that. But we want to make sure that the emphasis on participation is such that every brother feels the reality of the possibility of sharing with others his praise, his worship, and some word of edification for the glory of God. Okay, at 7.1 in my notes, I generalized that particular concept. And I won't elaborate on those things. I'm going to go down to 7.2 and begin knocking off some positive steps with regard to preparing procedures that are intended to aid us in furtherance. Some of these procedures start a long way back in one's Christian life, and others start right in the Lord's day when he gets ready to go to the meeting. The first of these very positive steps at 7.2, the first, the very positive step, is the adoption of personal devotion. Ah, yes. This is one that a lot of the preachers whip up and down, and yet sometimes we spend a lot of time blaming the saints for what they don't do when we really haven't helped them to understand what it is that they should do. And from time to time, somebody will say to me something like, well, you know, it seems obvious that a man ought to just know this and that. A lot of things are obvious in life that we would never know if somebody didn't tell us them. It's obvious that a fellow ought to brush his teeth. But then if you weren't told that by your mother, you might be 50 years old till you found it out, and then you wouldn't be brushing them, you'd be soaking them. There are a lot of things that are obvious that we still need guidance on. And this matter of personal devotions is something where very often We do not get the guidance on it. No, just not because of a lack of it. But someone just doesn't think, that's it. They just don't think how we need it. So here's a fellow who's saved. He's 20 years old. He's just been converted. He hasn't got a background of a home and a life and a family to remember how they did things. He's got to start from scratch. In most of our meetings, hardly anyone will sit down with him for a while and tell him what the ABCs of new Christian life are. That might be different in the North Raleigh Chapel because you, frankly, are a little better organized in many ways than a lot of meetings that I go to. But in many of the places where I fellowship, everybody would say, we're glad to have you, brother. Wonderful you're saved. Praise the Lord. Call us if we can help you. And that would be it. That's why a lot of our converts wind up in the First Amalgamated Church. Somebody in the First Amalgamated Church walks in the street and says, well, are you learning about devotions? Are you learning about prayer life? And they feel neglected in many of our fellowships. Again, as I said, it may not be true in your own meeting, but it's true in lots of places. Now, devotion, personal devotion, is the relationship that the individual builds between himself and God, in which he learns to express to the Lord week by week his needs, his love, his prayers, and so forth. It amounts to what we sometimes call a quiet time, a time where the individual and the Lord are sequestered. It's the concept in Matthew of going into your closet and speaking privately and quietly to the Lord about those things that are important to you, knowing that the Lord will hear you in the closet and that he will answer you in accord with his will, sometimes very, very openly. That's the whole heart of that particular aspect. Now, the importance of devotion, on page 30, still working under 7.2, the importance of devotion cannot be minimized. That can't be maximized either. How's that? I sometimes get those words twisted around and need help in it. I'm one of those fellows who for years was a younger Christian when somebody would say, well, do you have a daily quiet time? I'd say, well, you don't need that to be saved. You don't need it to be saved. You may not even need it to be spiritual, but for most of us, a calm period where we reflect on the will of God does us more good than any number of alibis for not doing it. So the average brother would be better to stop arguing over it and simply say, well, I'm going to spend a little time each day personally with the Lord, not when he's driving his car to work either. I often pray when I drive, but that's different. Your mind is really on your driving. If it isn't, they sometimes bury you. So I mean a time when one is isolated from the influences and things that otherwise distract and is able to let his mind and heart reach out to the Lord almost in totality. One needs that kind of time. And it's one of the many reasons why when we come to a public meeting, we don't have much to say. Some of us have not said a word to God all week, except to give thanks for the food at the table, which is good, but it's hardly a life of devotion. I hope I don't sound argumentative on that. But I argued it myself for years, and it just... all the arguments can be set aside. What you need day by day is a time when your heart loves the Lord, when your mind is instructed by the Word, and when privately you can pray. Okay. If you're not agreed on that, I'll come sometime and argue with the whole assembly on it if necessary. But that's a very big thing. And it's a big step in preparation for the public meeting. Now, as far as the method at 7.3 is concerned, we cannot make a legalistic method. We can't do it. We can't look up and say, well, this is what you've got to do, and it's got to be done this way at this time. We can't do that. And I fear prescribing methods. I fear it because people sometimes get the method confused with the end. And they say, well, I read five chapters in my Bible today. That's what Taylor says I ought to do. That's it. That really, the method is not a substitute for the ultimate end that you're pushing for. What you're pushing for is a more intense, personal relationship with the Lord. Forgive me for saying it crudely, a first name basis with God. That's what you're pushing for. The amount of time under method is purely irrelevant or relative. Either word will do there. It can be 5 minutes. It's not good to suddenly say, I'm going to spend half an hour with the Lord. It's good to plan to spend a few minutes and let the course of time and your enjoyment of the Lord's presence grow to something more Well, grow to wherever it's comfortable with you. Not good to have to set an alarm clock, unless you are so devout that there's a tendency to forget your work and your devotion. Then you may need a clock. Most things don't have that trouble. When you know something of a time, you're going to spend some time. It's not important to say, well, I'm going to take 5 minutes for devotions or 1 minute. The intensity of your heart is the big thing. And if you're worried about the clock all the time, you may lose the blessing of it. So it's better not to set a time for yourself. It's better to say, I'm going to go apart and spend some time with the Lord. You say that to yourself. You don't announce that to the world. Now, it's good in most of our lives. It's good if we can do that at about the same point of time on the clock every day. I'm not much good at personal devotions in the morning. Until I get about 6 cups of coffee, I have trouble concentrating on anything. Maybe I'm becoming an addict. It used to be I could work well on 5 cups of coffee. But I'm not noted. Hudson Taylor could get up at 4 o'clock in the morning for personal devotions. I can easily get up at 4 o'clock in the morning. And I can't very well read or study at that time. I need to go bass fishing. Well, whatever the case happens to be, some persons do better at night. Some persons do better on their lunch hour. It doesn't make a lot of difference, but the idea is that at some point of the day, with great regularity, you take a few moments at that time to spend privately with the Lord. It's good at that time to follow some programmed Bible study, something like the Scripture Union Bible study notes. There's also all kinds of programs like this that you can be advised on by elders and workers in the assembly, but it isn't like a big course. It's not like an Emmaus course that takes 45 minutes a day or so. Just some programmed Bible study whereby you read this chapter and say, what does it say to me? And along with it, it's good to have some non-programmed Bible meditation. Non-programmed Bible meditation is you just thinking over the verses. That's right. You just thinking over the verses. Looking at a verse and applying it to yourself, thinking of it, thinking what it means. Sometimes they're exhortational, sometimes they're instructional. But when you listen to the verses in the Bible, you're listening to the voice of God. That's the big thing. Not like reading the newspapers. You're listening to the voice of God, and you're listening to the words in the Scripture. And then, of course, it's good to have some prayer. Again, it doesn't have to be showy or ostentatious. If you're in your closet, it doesn't make a lot of difference. But it's good to have some prayer, and I like to suggest that prayer includes things that you're going to pray for and praise for the answers that you've received. I refer to it as 7.4 as the matter of request and record. It's a good thing for many of us if one would take a little 3x5 card. He has to keep it privately. On one side of the card, he writes what he's praying for, and he makes that a specific point of prayer. When God answers that prayer, he writes the answer on the back side of the card and how God has answered it. He keeps that to himself. He doesn't take it to the meeting and nail it on the bulletin board so that people know he's a praying saint. It's his private record. And when he comes to devotions, he looks up and smiles at the face of his Father. And he says, Father, I see all the ways you've blessed me. Praise your name. That's a good thing. Now, that ties in very closely to what I call thanksgiving and testimony. Thanksgiving is the individual going over his blessings before the Lord. I've listened to a lot of preachers criticize the hymn, Count Your Many Blessings. I would play it for you on the harmonica, but it's not the time for that. About 30 minutes, we'll do that. I've heard many people say, well, you can't count them, and the idea is since you can't count them, you shouldn't really try. That's nonsense. I don't mean by counting you go 1, 2, 3, 4, but in the presence of the Lord, you look up and thank him. You know, you can thank him for your home every day. You can thank him for your wife, your family, your circumstance, and every man's life. There are lots of things that he can thank the Lord for with fervency. And if he remembers that for everything we give thanks, or in everything we give thanks, if he remembers that, then he can even thank the Lord for adversity. But for the moment, I'm not trying to be quite that broad. I'm just simply saying that one look realistically and thank the Lord. I was out playing golf one day. I don't do it very often. It's one of the great wickednesses of this age. But I was out playing golf one day. And was unhappy with my putter. I'm not the man who gets angry on the golf course, but I never throw golf clubs, and I don't beat the ground with them. I was unhappy with the putter. Nothing wrong with the putter. It's I. I am a poor putter. I'd do better to have a pool cue and get down and hustle it in. But I was unhappy with the putter. And so I looked at the fellow I was playing with, and I said, "This putter," I said, "just doesn't do the job." And he said to me, he said, "You ought to be thankful you have a putter." He says, "Fellows that play like you do," he said, "the Lord, let's give them a baseball bat." Now, that may be a kind of a trite way to put it, but every one of us has got enough cause for thanks to God that if we were to go over it point by point, it would be a long and happy day. So here you are seated privately before the Lord. What are you going to do? You're going to thank him for all that he's done for you. You're going to thank him for the richness of his person. And you know something? When you come to the morning meeting and you realize that there the saints are going to thank the Lord Jesus together for dying for us, when our minds have been filled with thanks through the course of the week, it's only the logical outgrowth that we're happy to thank him again for such a wonderful thing. And of course, worship and praise. Worship and praise. "I will bless the Lord," says the psalmist. "I will bless the Lord." The psalmist is often talking, as in Psalm 101, about speaking directly to the Lord himself. "To thee, O Lord," he says, "will I sing." Well, you might think that he'd sing worship and praise to the world outside so that the world would see how good God is. And in a sense, he could certainly do that. But when it comes down close to his heart, he says, "Lord, unto thee will I sing. I will sing of mercy and of judgment." Psalm 101, verse 1, that is, I think. "I will sing of mercy and judgment unto thee, O Lord." So you see, I used to feel that the daily devotion thing was kind of a grind. You read five chapters here and five chapters there. You never really enjoyed it. And that means that a lot of times when we come together for a group meeting, we don't enjoy that either. Don't make the daily devotion a ritual. Don't make it a law. Don't make it a practice which you know, well, I've got to do it at 12 o'clock and I always pray at 12. Don't do that. Learn to appreciate the blessings that God has given and let a little song of your heart rise to him through the day. And when we're given an opportunity at a special time to meet with him privately, then we've really got something to say. And when we come to a group meeting, we really have something to say. Well, I hope that isn't overly enthused. Excuse me. As I said, I'm sitting here all alone by myself on the couch, and sometimes you get overly enthused. Look around to see if the cat's listening. I have a very spiritual cat. Slept through the whole talk so far. Well, don't be taken up too much with the mechanics on the devotional thing. But if you don't set a particular time when you're going to do it, the chances are you'll never get around to it. Now, some men like to have a devotional time with their wife, and that's good. And with their whole family, as I will mention in a couple moments. But that too is good. But somehow it's the development of your own soul in a private relationship with God that prepares you best in the leading and direction of others. Learn to talk with him and appreciate him in this private way. And you'll soon be able more adequately to guide others in the framework of it. I can say without batting an eyelash, personal devotion is a very important, intricate, and fruit-producing step in helping us to better take part in the public meeting. The second part of the step is family devotion. Family devotion consists of the entire family coming together to express their love to God, to hear his word, and to praise him. We fathers often leave the devotional instruction of the children up to their mothers. And it's a good thing that a lot of us, myself included, have godly wives. They have often had to do what we in our neglect would not do. That's not to our credit, but it does speak well of our wives. And some of us, if it weren't for the spiritual insight of our wives, would have a tough time of it. But when you get right down to it, in the framework of the family, there's a father role, in which the father is to be a leader in devotion and in spiritual truth. You simply cannot miss that, I don't think. And as a leader in devotion and spiritual truth, he sets a tone for the whole family. It's too bad when the father is away so much, or so tired, or so grouchy when he comes home, that he can't say to his family, let's open our Bible and read and praise God. If he cannot fulfill that function in his family, then you can easily see why he can't fulfill it in the assembly. There's a real progression of these things. A man is spiritual for himself, you might say, spiritual for his family, and eventually spiritual for the community in which he fellowships. Now, ours is a hectic schedule today. Mine is, and yours is too. And it's oftentimes very hard to get time when the whole family's together. So you don't make a big ritual. You don't say, well, we've got to have everybody. But you set some time when the family meets to pray and worship. And if for some reason somebody can't be there at the moment, or something goes wrong, or somebody's got his toothbrush locked in his lower jaw, if something happens, you don't forsake the truth of the local gathering, you know, as the family unit. Some families just don't make any effort towards an expression of the family because Sam has wrestling on Tuesday night. Since he can't be home on Tuesday night, it's obvious we can't have devotions Tuesday night, Wednesday night, Thursday night, Friday night, Saturday night, Sunday night, or Monday night. That's absurd, but some people think that way. Don't you think that way? If God has given you a family, if you're a bachelor, you just have private devotions, if God has given you a family, then be ready to try and lead them in some devotional sense. Again, you need a set time. We usually work after dinner. That's a nice time. We're more likely to have everybody together. I'm usually in a better frame of mind, having just eaten. We usually have the devotions before I'm finished, however. I'm a slow eater. Better to have the devotions and enjoy them and then finish up your first eat. The coleslaw will see. Some families like a family altar thing. They like to meet around a particular table. We meet around the dining room table. And in addition to the reading of Scripture, we sometimes will read something like Daily Bread. I do not personally think family devotion should be turned into a preaching session. Although I think it's good to talk with the children, to try and instruct them in the Scripture, to share things wife and husband with the children, to note a Bible verse, I don't think it should be turned into a long preaching session or a formal Bible study. It should be a time when the Bible is read and meditated on and the hearts reach out to talk about God. Family devotion is a place for a personal request for prayer. The children's school life and many things like that, they all fit in. And I personally, in family devotions, like a time of prayer in which everybody prays. But you just can't make a rule on that. You may have members in the family that aren't believers and don't know God. Family devotions are a great place to witness to them. In some families, it's better to call on two or three people to pray, maybe. But for an opportunity for the family to collect, to meet and worship, and for you to be a leader in their midst, that's great preparation for the coming meeting. Under the problem section in 7.5, I could mention all the things that impede family devotion. Children who can't pay attention, people who've got a wiggle in their chairs. There's nothing that you'll want to do for the Lord but what the enemy of our souls, the devil, doesn't raise some problem to be dealt with. But if you permit the problem to keep you from the blessing that God offers, then you are a defeated Christian. And you're not only a defeated Christian at the local level, you'll be a defeated Christian at the group level. You need to come back to the Word of God as it applies to a particular thing and overcome the problem. Now, I shouldn't pause here too much to talk about particular problems, but the telephone is a giant problem. In some homes, it would be better just to take that baby off the hook before devotion could leave it off the hook. I was in a home once where there was a problem with a child who was mentally not competent. And consequently, when the family went to have devotion, the child began to cry. Not understanding, not mentally sharp, began to cry. Great distraction. It proved much more convenient for that family to have devotions early in the morning before that little child was up. The family once were an older person who insisted on more attention than thought was necessary and was confined to a room. That's very sad, but it happens sometimes, confined to a room. Well, that person saw fit when the family was having devotions to begin hitting with a cane very heavily on the floor for attention. You weren't sure if they were going to live or not. Being a guest in people's homes, you get lots of stories, I'll tell you. In my own home, the telephone, as I mentioned a few moments ago, has been the biggest single detraction. Big problem. What do you do in the middle of your prayer if it starts to ring? Let it ring. That's easy. Let it ring. Rings 2 minutes, maybe. Saying let it ring is a difficult thing. It's hard to know. Well, it's better just to turn down the bell. Try that. Or disconnect it for let it off the hook. It can wait. People come to the door during devotion. You can't ignore them. Some family member has to be moved off. If it's a Christian friend, invite him to join you. If it's a salesman, politely respect that he respectfully ask that he come back some other time. Or get lost. That's not right. I used to be a salesman myself. You have to treat them nice and you may win some of them. Well, I shouldn't say those things lightly, but I would like to tell you that these are great steps in preparing for the morning meeting. See, the thrust is when you come to the morning meeting, it's not your first meeting of the week, the first day, but it's not your first meeting. You've met personally with the Lord every day as an individual believer, loving and honoring Him, and you've led your family. I don't mean you're the only one that talks or the only one that prays, but you've given guidance to your family, so you come to the Lord's table as a veteran in prayer and in worship. You're an old pro. Now, I discussed in previous discussions about how some persons just can't speak in public, men and women alike. And I've known some men that could hardly pray publicly before their family. That's unfortunate. And I'm not going to be a big judge or a condemner. They, on the whole, in their family circumstance, would do better to buy a book of prayers and read it out loud just to hear their own voice. I have some questions on that as far as the meeting is concerned, but in their own family circumstance, just to hear their own voice. I've known some women who couldn't pray in the presence of their husbands. They were so sure that the woman ought to be silent that if there was a family catastrophe, if their husband wasn't there, they couldn't pray, and if their husband was there, they couldn't pray. That's too bad. Our restrictions on assembly life are not meant to inhibit us in our private worship, but to develop it. I believe these two things, but they're very important, the concepts of personal devotions and family devotions. That'll carry me over to 7.6 in this matter of preparing for the meeting. 7.6, preparing for better participation, seeking to encourage others. This concept of 7.6, did I just say that a minute ago? Well, if I did, you'll have to forgive me. Went out and answered the telephone and ate two pieces of hot sausage on the way. So this concept of 7.6, seeking to encourage others, is the next positive step. You know, we can overdo this self-help thing. But when someone renders a useful service to the community, a word of thanks is always good, not only for that person, but for the community. So, in connection with our worship, not making it mechanical again, forgive me if anyone gets that impression, it missed my whole point. But when someone has given a suitable word, a nice hymn, after meetings, it's really a happy thing to say to that person, I really love that hymn that you gave out. Now, don't make it up. But if you do, well, we talk about a thousand other things when the meeting's over. We ask what happened to your car last week or who broke your window or something like that. What's wrong when the meeting's over with saying to a brother, that was a wonderful hymn? Now, here's the striking thing about that. He will be encouraged knowing that he has acted in agreement with the leading of God's Spirit and been a blessing to others. And you also, in your closer attention to the meeting progress, will be encouraged in knowing that you've encouraged him. It's kind of complicated, but the ability to encourage and help others is like a muscle exercise, strengthening your own muscle. It's rather hard for me to put it simply, but it's like helping someone push a car that's stalled. You've got five or six men, they push the car, eventually the car goes, the driver drives the car. The men that push the car really don't do any more driving with it. But there's a sense of involvement there in which everybody's made stronger. The next time you get stuck, you may look around and remember that you've been a pusher to others and rightfully may expect others to help push you. That's almost a worldly way to put it, and I don't mean it that way. But when I encourage someone, I'm really encouraging myself. So don't be reluctant to say to a brother, especially a brother who doesn't participate much. Maybe it's the first time you've ever heard his voice. Well, you don't run up and put a laurel wreath around him and say, it's great that you're taking part, Fred. But to go and say to him, I appreciated that hymn. Thank you for those prayer of worship. Not only encourages him, but encourages yourself. Now, the matter at 7.7 is one of preparing things in advance for the meeting. This is about a whole study in itself. But I prepare messages in advance for preaching meetings, and I don't feel any less spiritual for doing it. There are some men who would disagree, but I prepare them in advance. And once in a while, I get to a meeting and I suddenly realize that what I've prepared is not what's needed, and the Lord will help you have something else right in the spot. That's happened to me a few times. It usually happens most often when I'm very well prepared. But I would say 9 times out of 10, the message I prepare, well, I'd say more than that. 95 times out of 97, the message I prepare is the message I deliver. I don't feel unspiritual for having prepared it in advance. There ought to be spontaneity in the morning meeting, but it should not become a second job to us. What's wrong with having a hymn you love and saying in your heart of worship, I hope we'll be able to sing that hymn this Lord's Day? I would say that there's nothing wrong with thinking about a hymn in advance, thinking about a meditation in advance, thinking about a scripture in advance. I would say there's nothing wrong with that at all, as long as it isn't an appointed, I've got to do it now, how am I going to do it kind of thing. In other words, if the joy of your heart is lost in the preparation of something, then it's bad. But if the joy of your heart is expressed through the preparation of something, then it's good. There are some hymns I love. I don't suggest them every Sunday. But when some brother suggests that hymn, I inwardly smile. I love it. And many times the hymns that I love, I find myself suggesting. I've been singing it every day in my devotion. And suddenly here we are in the company of the Lord's people. See, I've really prepared in advance to sing that hymn. Occasionally, some brother will get up with a piece of meditation and he's got notes written. No problem with that, in my judgment. Now, I'm not the ruler of all the assemblies, but in my judgment, no problem with that. I liked the article by Mr. Liefeld in Interest Magazine in March. The concept of meeting is that we come to worship and to praise, not to sit in silence and wonder. And I think he says that respectfully, and I would want to say it respectfully too. Then I'd have to calm my emotions here. But we make a lot of rules for things that the Scripture doesn't make, both good rules and bad rules. I know a man who memorized a hymn. He would frequently get up in a meeting and recite it. Now, he didn't memorize the hymn so he could show off his good memory. He memorized the hymn because it meant something in his heart. But you know, whenever he got up and recited it, he was actually fulfilling something he'd prepared for by a memory process. 7.8. The hymns are a big part of any worship meeting. I don't think we should sing ourselves to death either, but they're a big part of any worship meeting. And they give opportunity for the total company, from the youngest to the oldest, men and women alike, to freely share together in the great praise of our good God. So in that connection, I have frankly said that it'd be good if people just learned the hymns. If they just learned the hymns. Have somebody that has a piano and that can play well enough that the people who want to sing can follow. Take the hymn book to the home on a Sunday afternoon and have a hymn singing the hymns of worship. You know, it's a striking thing, but in many meetings, the song leader will start a hymn, and there's almost nobody to pick it up with him. So he almost has to solo it. And in other meetings, when the song leader isn't there, nobody else knows the hymn. I'll tell you, being the song leader for a meeting, setting the right pitch and whatnot, is not an easy job. And so not everybody can do that. But almost everybody can learn to sing the hymns. And it's a big help as far as the total worship meeting is concerned if you know them. It allows you to meditate on them more. And it gives you greater freedom in the selection of them, too. I could spend a lot more time discussing that because I happen to have a strong voice. Not maybe a good one, but a strong one. And so with a strong voice, I've often been able to just join in and sing and help a song leader or offer support to him. There's a big tendency in some of our meetings today for people who want to have the instrument played in the morning meeting as a help to the singing. Without meddling in anybody else's meeting, I'm smiling, but without meddling in anybody else's meeting, I'm still opposed to that. I'm prone to regard the instrument as a great help in building emotion in singing, and I think we need that in Bible hours and evangelistic meetings and things of that sort. But I'm prone not to want to have anybody with any other responsibility than the general tenor of worship in the morning meeting. However, I don't run around and make rules on that. But here's what I have discovered. I've been to at least two meetings where somebody plays the organ softly when a hymn number is given out. And what I have discovered is that it does not improve the singing. If people know the hymn, that improves the singing. At 7.9, I offer one of the most important pieces in the whole matter of being prepared for participation in the meeting. And that's the concept of being punctual. Being there not only on time, but well in advance of time. And as I said last week or 2 weeks ago or sometime, sitting in the front of the room is a big help. See, we've actually moved in this discussion today from what you do through the week in devotions to what you do when you actually get to the meeting that helps in participation. Being punctual is a big one. Now, being punctual is not the only thing. There are some punctual brethren who've never breathed loud in the meeting. But it is a big step in the right direction to be on time, to get to your place, and to be a participant when the meeting starts. So we make that as a big point of being punctual at the meeting. Now, just a few items at 7.10 that are rather internal with the individual and also help in participation. Develop a positive attitude towards the meeting. Remember that we go to meet with the Lord and honor him. Don't develop this view that some have that, time for the meeting, big yawn. And some people go to a meeting out of legal obligation. Well, I'll tell you, it's better to go out of legal obligation than to stay home out of illegal disuse. But keep a positive attitude towards the meeting. Look at it like you would towards something that is truly enjoyable to us, which indeed it is, to meet with and honor the Lord. In the light of what I said in a previous discussion, try to avoid distraction. If you're the kind of person who has to look out a window and worry about everything that's going on outside, don't sit next to a window. Make a special effort not to become involved in those things that limit your participation. I used to sit in a meeting where I found myself counting the ceiling tiles on the front of the room, the wall tiles. They were variegated in pattern, and I discovered there were more on one side than there were on the other, and so I had to check my findings 20 times. You know, I spent a lot of time when I should have been in worship counting tiles. If you wonder how that problem was overcome, it was somewhat helped by the fact that I came and sat in the other section of the room where I couldn't see them. It's easy to say, well, Thomas, you ought to be able to master a thing like that. Yes, yes, if we could master everything without help, we'd be pretty well hard to live with. I need help myself. And this avoiding distractions is one of the big aspects of it. And then facing your own lack of participation, if there is one. If you've gone for years and years and are unable to participate in a meeting, talk honestly and candidly with some of the elders. Share with them your emotions. Tell them that you'd like to take part, and everybody would, incidentally. Ask for their prayer and encouragement. Now, as I said several times, taking part is not a matter of who's more spiritual and who's less. But those who take part contribute of their lives to others. Those who don't generally are not able to do that. So, admit honestly your own lack and ask for the prayerful help of other believers in being better able to take part. And then in 32, at 7:11, don't be a sharp critic of others. For when you criticize others, you are automatically preparing yourself to live in the fear of criticism. Now, the material of 7.12, I think, does not need great elaboration. I've gone over it in practically every discussion, and I don't think I should have to elaborate it in great detail. And likewise, on our points to remember at 7.13, I emphasize the same point in 7:12 and in 7:13, that participation is vital. The meeting simply will not go on its own. Otherwise, there would be thousands of meetings held by trees and cows. Participation is vital. And it never comes down to what will the other fellow do, it's what will you do. Bear that in mind as an important point to remember. And then we have, at 7:14, one more talk in this series. And it's a kind of a reflexive, retrospective talk where we look at some great worship scenes in the Bible and what we can learn from them.